was asking this question, it had to do with the moral practice of Christianity, and the person was noticing, you know, if you look at Buddhist ethics, Jewish ethics, Muslim ethics, they all seem to have, you know, basically the same core ideas of, you know, how you live rightly and well in the world. And this person said, well, you know, I keep hearing pastors say that Christianity is a so different than other faiths, but really on the ground, they look like, you know, you can't, morally, you wouldn't be able to necessarily tell the difference. And in some cases, you notice that non-Christians who practice other faiths to be more righteous than we can. I had a good friend back in Corpus Christi where I grew up, Mormon. This guy was like straight laced. I mean, they can't even drink coffee, I think Mormons can't. And he was incredibly moral, and never cursed, never did anything that I knew of that was bad. I wasn't a Christian at the time, so he thought I was like Satan incarnate, but he was a really good guy. And I don't think even now, as a Christian, I don't think now I can equal his virtue. He was a really good guy. So there's definitely some truth to notice that on the ground, living out morality, other faiths have as much claim as we do to produce functioning, moral people in the world. But I would say that Christianity has a better justification for morality than other faiths do. What's the greatest law, the greatest commandment in the Christian faith? There you go. Yeah. Love the Lord your God. Love God. And what's the second that's like unto it? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And then Jesus says all of our all other laws kind of flow out of these. So if you're loving God, you're not going to commit idolatry. If you're loving your neighbor, you're not going to steal his cat or steal his dog or steal his car or whatever like that. So all of our other laws flow out of these too. And what we would say, and this does distinguish Christian morality and ethics from other faiths, is that, or maybe not Judaism completely, but it will in a minute, is that all of these two laws are grounded in the nature of God. So just to give you an example of a distinction here, Islam does not believe that the law or the code that Allah gives to the followers of Islam are necessarily reflective of Allah's own character. He says, you know, don't murder, or don't lie, don't cheat. But Allah can lie. He can cheat. The laws within that govern Allah are not the same laws that he gives for his people to follow. But for Christians, the reason we have our commandments is because of who God is. We don't commit adultery because God is faithful. We don't lie because God is truth. We don't hurt our neighbors because God is just and he doesn't do anything unjust. So it's all grounded in the character of who God is. But even more, the chief and central command of Christianity, which is love, is itself grounded in something no other religion can claim. Other religions will say you need to love other people as yourself or that kind of thing. But our understanding of love is particularly grows out of God's Trinitarian nature. John, 1 John 4, I think, says God is love, and that's agape. Who knows? Who can define agape for me? Yeah, Greek word. Wanting the best for the other and doing what is good. So pouring the self out for the good of the other is a technical definition of agape. Pouring yourself out, sacrificing yourself for another's good. And that's different than the two other kinds of love we have in the Bible, which are eros, which is, I don't have to describe eros. But then also phileo, which is friendship or relationship love. God calls us to agape, just pour ourselves out for one another. And we're told that God is agape. Dad gives us some insight into his own nature, because if God is agape, and agape is defined as pouring oneself out for another, that means that only our God can actually and genuinely be love in his inherent self. I'll tell you why. Because if Allah was by himself in the universe until he created others to love, right? He wasn't. And so love is not inherent in his eternal being. It's something he began to do when he created the world. When he, in fact, he loves the world. I'm not even sure about that. But
for God to be agape, as John tells us in 1 John, it means that even before we were around, he was love, and he could be because he was pouring himself out for himself. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Holy Spirit loving the Father loving the Holy Spirit. He's a three person pouring out for the love of the other that existed all through time. So the chief core command of the for the Christian, the New Testament, to love flows right out of this eternal nature of God. And no other, while other commandments, while other religions might say, love your neighbor, they don't have a sufficient justification for that command like we do. We say it flows right out of who God is. And because he made us in his image, we are most fulfilled as people. We are most, I would never say a feeling of fulfilled, but we are most like God when we do what he does. We're most like we were designed to be what he does when we do what he does. Now, secondly, I would say that Christianity also has a more realistic understanding of the human capacity to fulfill the law. Hey, how are you? A more realistic understanding of how of what who humans are and who God is. So let's take just for an example Judaism and Islam, okay? Because they're not monotheistic religions. We can kind of think them through. Both of those faiths teach that you are able to meet the demands that God puts on you, that you are, by your own efforts, able to please Allah. And by your own efforts, Judaism would say, you're able to keep the law that God gives for his people, and therefore enter into his realm whenever you die. Now, what that does, though, is, or in order to produce a system like that, you need to reduce the holiness of God and exalt the goodness of humanity to make that even possible. We, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us what God demands of the human person. What is that? What does he demand of you? John 5:48, you want to know it? It's right up there.
Imperfect as God's perfect.
Yes. In that, Jesus has just said, hey, you should love your enemies because God loves him and his enemies. And then in Matthew 5:48, he says, and therefore, in your love, you need to be perfect. And remember, love is the summation of the command, of all commands. You need to be perfect. Therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's the standard that you and I have to that God demands from us, and that perfection is not just based on our assessment of whether or not we measure up with other people. It's based on whether or not we meet the standard of God himself. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's the measure of the perfection to which we need to attain according to the law, and that would include both our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. You need to be perfectly aligned with love in order to perfectly keep the law. Look at other religions. You don't see that kind of demand there for moral perfection. You see a lower kind. Most of them have an outward only requirement that you just do certain things, not necessarily that you don't think certain things or have certain thoughts or have an internal. Most of them have an external requirement, but not an internal requirement. We do. Now, alongside that law requiring perfection is also a recognition by God in Jesus Christ, then we can't fulfill that law. That's the whole point of the gospel, is that God demands us to do something we can't do. Knowing that that demand itself will let us see within our own hearts and our minds that we're fallen, that we, just go home today and try not to think a sinful thought or do a sinful thing or say a sinful word, and you'll find out that you're a sinner and you need help. And that's the whole purpose of the law. It's supposed to drive you to recognize, oh my goodness, I'm in serious trouble. If I'm going to be measured by my ability to perfectly love God and perfectly love my neighbor, I am in serious, serious trouble. And then the gospel is held out that, yeah, you can't do it, but God himself, and this does set Christianity apart from every other religion here, God himself took on flesh and did what we can't do. He fulfilled the law on our behalf for us. And then he took away our sins in his death. And so you simultaneously exalt the holiness of God, and you're realistic about the ability of fallen human beings. And so our motivation for doing good is no longer to meet the holiness requirement of God. You know, we can't do that, but it's to please the God who saved us rather than kind of earn our way into his good graces. Any questions about this so far? Thoughts? There's one last component of this question I think we should deal with, and that is from God's perspective, and I think it was kind of hinted at in this question, from God's perspective, when he sees, you know, people who are not Christians or people who are Christians doing good works, the same works, does he judge them in the same way? And when he looks at a non-believer who is like my Mormon friend, who does very good things and lives a very good life, how does he assess those works when on the surface that Christian, that non-Christian might be better than I am or better than any other Christian you might know? And one way to think this through is to consider, I'll just make an analogy here. Let's say you want to be my friend, and so you come to my house and you mow my lawn, and you clean my house, and you do a whole bunch of good things for me that I don't have to do for myself and my friend. But then you tell me, you know, Matt, your son, I just don't like him. I despise him. I want to be your friend, but I don't want to be with your son. So get him out of the picture and try to be best for us. Now, obviously, my response would be, well, you know what? I don't care whether you mow my lawn or clean my house or all the other stuff. That's nothing if you don't love my son. If you don't love my son, all of your works count for nothing in my sight. And that's why Christians say that all the good works that non-believers do have no merit or no ability even to be considered good by God, even if they're, from our perspective, good, because the person who's doing it has rejected or is rejecting the Son. And so from God's perspective, it's only possible for the Christian to do good. No, the non-Christian can't do good. We're the only ones who can do good. And so when you read things like Matthew 25, has that ever freaked you out, where Jesus comes at the end and he separates the sheep from the goats, and what's the criteria that he identifies the two by? How good you are, right? Did you go see people in prison? Did you go to visit people in the hospital? And if you did all these good things, then you're considered a sheep, and if you didn't, you're considered a goat. Well, what Jesus is simply doing there is saying, only my people can do good, others can't. And the reason we can do good is only because we have been united to Christ, and he's working through us, and we are children of the Father on that basis, whereas the others, even though they might do good things in the surface, those good things are not even seen or accounted by God as good. Questions there? Does that make sense? Okay, good. Any other questions? Nothing else? No other related question to that one? No? Okay, so the next one is, if Satan was in perfect communion with God and there was no sin, why did he
turn away? Now, we have very limited information
about what happened with Satan and God prior to Satan's fall. We know that he was an angel.
In fact, let's turn to Ezekiel 28, if you want to. You can see the only kind of information we have about what Satan was doing before he was cast out of heaven. All right, Ezekiel 28. Now, this is part of the prophet is giving this kind of pronouncing doom on the city of Tyre. And the city of Tyre was a really wealthy city in the ancient world, impregnable too, because it was built on this kind of man-made island constructed about 5 football fields off the shore of the coast of Palestine. And so it thought, and it had these huge walls. No one thought it could be conquered. Alexander did it later, but right now, Ezekiel is talking about the Prince of Tyre, and we're going to see this as he talks about the Prince of Tyre. The words that he says indicate that he's not just talking about the Prince of Tyre. The Prince of Tyre is acting out a pattern in his behavior that he's copied from someone else. So, let's start there in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the Prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man, and no god. But you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you, but your wisdom and your understanding you have made wealth for yourself, and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you've increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of nations, talking about Alexander's conquest here. And let's just skip down to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone is your covering. Yes, the stone is there. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in all your ways, from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a guardian cherub, in the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Okay, so that seems to be talking about someone else other than the king of Tyre, doesn't it? It seems like Ezekiel started off talking about the king of Tyre, but then the king of Tyre was not in Eden, and wasn't a guardian cherub, it's an angel. So most people believe that this is a description of Satan and his fall from grace before Adam and Eve did. And so that's not the question. But that is all the information we have. All we just read in Ezekiel 28 is all the information we have about Satan's fall. It doesn't quite answer the question. There's really no way to answer that question definitively, but we can make a stab at it. So let me try to do that. And it's not just me. A lot of theologians say there was, before Adam and Eve, something called a time of angelic probation. What's probation? Is it probation? Anyone ever been on probation?
We talk about probation now as in our nation, we mean someone has gotten in trouble and he's now on probation, hoping he doesn't get in trouble again. And if he makes it through probation, he's okay. There's a little bit of a hint of the idea here in that, but there's an idea that angels for a certain period had the potential to turn against their maker. There's a period of kind of testing or a period of waiting to see which angels would choose to be obedient to and follow God and which angels were not going to do that. And it was during this probation period, it's said, again, it's all speculation, no idea. It was during the probation period that Satan chose to, as Ezekiel says, become like God himself. He wanted to take God's throne, and he was cast down. And so were the ones who rebelled with him. And after that probation period, it became impossible. Once an angel chose who he was going to serve, then the will of that angel was completely consummated, so that the good angels will never choose to be bad angels anymore. They now are so in love with God they would never turn against him, and the wicked angels are now so full of hatred toward God they'll never come back to him. Now, all that's speculation, but it's based on some pretty good, solid thinking, because it's based on an analogy to Adam's probation. You know, Adam was made good, wasn't he? Adam was a good person at first. So was Eve. And in the beginning, Adam did have this kind of communion, this perfect communion with God. It was perfect because there wasn't any sin impeding the communion. But we do know that even though Adam was created good and his heart was directed toward the Lord, that there was the potential in Adam for him to misuse his freedom in the garden and choose to disobey God. There was no evil yet in the world, but there was that potential for Adam to do it. And we know that there was that potential because there was something in the garden besides the tree of life. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So somehow, Adam was created in a way that he did have the ability to choose evil, even though his heart was fully good. And we would say maybe the same thing is true with Satan during his time of probation. He was chosen with the ability to choose evil, even though his heart and his being was directed Godward. Now, what happens after Adam falls? Well, his will is bound. Our will becomes bound. That's where his offspring. So when we're by nature, come out of our moms, from the beginning of our lives on, we're selfish, self-focused. We want to be our own little gods. We want to make everyone else admire us and serve us. And we have a kind of, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we follow the prince of the power of the air. Our hearts are like his, like Satan's was. And Paul says there's nothing we can do about that. We're by nature, he says, children of wrath. We don't. So our will, just like the satanic, even just like the demons cannot choose good, they can't decide to go around the other direction. That's kind of how, at least with regard to God, the New Testament describes the fallen human person. We don't want God, we don't seek God, we don't do good, we don't want to do good. That description I just gave from God's perspective of the good things that we do on externals is just how God sees us, is all the good deeds we do are filthy rags in his sight. So we come to this part, after the fall, human beings are at the place where we can't do good because we don't want to. Our wills are so enamored with ourselves that we won't turn. And so God has to affect
our conversion by using his word, which pierces the heart, softens the heart, opens the ears and the eyes, and brings us to the point where suddenly, whereas before we didn't want Jesus, we want him. So the post-salvation, post-conversion status of the human heart is that we can suddenly do good. Our will has been freed. We have now these kind of competing desires, don't we? We really want to please Jesus, but we also really want to sin. So we have this every day. We have this kind of battle going on in our soul. But in the end, when we go to heaven, we're going to, instead of having wills bound to sin like the demons are, we're going to be like the angels. Now, don't get me wrong, we're going to have wings and harps and not that they do, but we're not going to be angels, but we're going to be like them in the sense that we will be so in love with Jesus, and all of the things impeding that are going to be gone from our soul, so that we won't even have the potential to do sin, because that will have been taken away from us by the cleansing of our own will. So we will reside in heaven forever, always loving Jesus and never returning to sin. Whereas those in hell, they're going to continue on forever with the same desires fully actualized that the demons have, which is to be God and not to be man. Does that answer that question? Any follow-up on that? Is there any more questions about religion? Yeah.
So I was interested about, so you sort of, you know, the idea of, like, I guess it's the free agency versus free will. Like, what does it mean to be able to choose good or to choose to do evil if your will is turned towards one thing or the other?
Good question. So free, it's a good, and I like that language you used, free agency versus free will. For the Christian, the ability to do evil is not freedom. You know, when we're thinking kind of in secular terms, people think that a free will would be someone who can do evil or do good. That's free, and you have liberty to choose between the two. But if that's true, then what does that mean about God? Can he do evil? He can't do evil, right? So that means God is a slave. He's unable to do evil, so he's not free. He's a slave, and so are the angels now, and so are people in heaven. They're slaves, they're not free. Christians would always describe perfect freedom as being unable to sin. Now, when I say unable, we got to understand what we mean by that. Not that we don't have the capacity, that the angels have the physical capacity, the faculties to choose, but their wills have become so enamored with goodness and with God that they don't want to. So when you say that angels cannot sin because they will not. Cannot because they will not. They don't want to. Same thing for those of us who, before our conversion, we cannot choose Jesus because we don't want to. We just don't want to. And so that we freely choose not to, and we have free agency in a sense, but the reason we choose not to is we don't want to. Trying to go back to this, Jonathan Edwards said this about the human will. You always choose, at any given moment, you always choose whatever seems best to you. You never choose what doesn't seem best to you. And that's how you define free agency. Even if someone put a gun to your head and said, give me your wallet, most of us would give your wallet, but that would still be a free choice. A free agency, I would rather give my wallet than die at that moment. So I'm giving that thing up, or I could choose the other direction. But we always do what seems best to us at the moment. And so for the fallen person, what seems best is never Jesus. No one seeks God, no one wants God, Romans 3. It's only when we become Christians that God has so changed our hearts that what seems best is Jesus. And that increasingly seems best to us over the course of our lives until we get to heaven, and it always seems best. That kind of free agency is a really good way of describing it. Because when you say free will, people think of I can choose evil, I can choose good, no problem.
And it's not quite the way that is.
Our desires, the will chooses, and the mind.
Thank you. Yeah, if you have it memorized. It's Thomas Cranmer, who's the Anglican reformer. So when you're, I know it's from only some of you here are Anglicans, but when you get to heaven, you'll all be Anglicans. And that's just what it is there. And he said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. You can see this working really well in a guy like Richard Dawkins, okay? So the Christian would look at a guy like Richard Dawkins and say, oh, you know, he really knows, because what Romans chapter 1 says, he knows God exists, and he knows that he owes God worship. He knows that, but he hates it. And so his heart doesn't love that truth. And so he suppresses that truth. He chooses to do that. And then he uses his mind to justify that suppression. He's got a brilliant mind. So it's the smarter you are, the better you are at constructing arguments and justifications for not believing, if you're a non-believer. And the whole goal of apologetics for someone who's in this condition is to erase this justification. So the heart is confronted over and over again with what it's actually doing. You're actually suppressing the truth. You just don't want to believe, even though all the evidence is there. That's the even had apologetics. Thank you for bringing that up. So any other questions on this line? On this, maybe this whole idea of the will. No? Okay, so let's talk about babies. If a child or an infant dies before being old enough to have faith, will he or she be judged on the basis of what faith the child might have had? There's some assumptions in the question that are kind of interesting.
I was going to say, the question could be, is there an age limit to faith or something?
That's kind of where I'm going here. It's an interesting question. Some churches do teach that there's like an age of choosing. Some churches actually identify the age as like 10 or something like that before being old enough to have faith. And I need to think about that assumption a little bit. Let's say first of all, when a baby is conceived or an infant is conceived, would you say that the infant is innocent? In God's eyes. I mean, from our perspective, but from God's eyes, well, scripture teaches no. That even a baby being conceived in the womb is a sinner. Now, if he's not doing bad things, inside the mama, but he's because he's a child of Adam. The heart is already turned inward toward the self. And I guess you guys don't have children, but I'll tell you, from the very young, little toddler ages, these little suckers are wicked. I have six of them, I know. And they're all very selfish. And I've never had one time in my life where I had to tell, teach my children how to lie, or teach my kids how to beat each other. Silly. They know how to do that coming right out of the womb. They're equipped with that ability. And that's because they have this sin nature. And they also have, we talked about this last night, I think, original guilt. That is because, and we're not, we can get this a little bit later, maybe another time, but Romans chapter 5 says in verse 12 that we all took part in Adam's decision to eat the fruit. That when he made that decision, he did so as our perfect representative. God chose to perfectly represent us. And so when he acted, we acted. And so the guilt, we would have done it too. We can't look back and say, yeah, he messed up for everybody. If I was in the garden, I would have done that.
because God chose Adam to represent you. So he knew perfectly exactly what you do. And he chose Adam to fulfill that desire for perfection. So the baby, even the conceived infant, is guilty of the original sin, because that Adam represents that child too. So first and foremost, before we even address the question, we have to say that by justice alone, even infants are, if God were to send them to hell, he would be just to do so. I don't think he does, but I'm just saying he would be just to do so, as he would be for us, anybody. He'd be just to do that. Now, the second thing we want to say, I don't think that's true. I do think that God extends grace. He doesn't, when a baby dies or an infant dies or a preborn infant dies, he extends grace to that infant and brings it to be with him. And we can't say that definitively, but there are some passages we can look at that would indicate that. So the first one would be 2 Samuel chapter 12. Find it here, 2 Samuel 12. And here's the, David, did he go to war, decided to go up on his roof, sees Bathsheba bathing, decides to invite her up to his loft or whatever, and, what happens, she gets pregnant, he has Uriah, her wife, killed. But it turns out that, God decides that Bathsheba could be pregnant. So now they have to cover up the fact that's why he invites Uriah over and tries to get Uriah to sleep with her so that the baby can be, people will think the baby is hers, and hit Uriah, and so David, it doesn't work out. This is a year-long cover-up, okay? And finally Nathan shows up to David and says, I know what you did. No one else knows what you did. I know what you did because God told me. Convicts him. David's repentant. Nathan says, all right, David, the baby that Bathsheba is pregnant with is going to die. He's not going to live. David begins about a week-long fasting, praying that God will not take the baby. And then you can pick up there in verse 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, whether the Lord be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, what's interesting and important about that passage is to notice that this is horrible when the child dies. If David thought that the child was going to hell, I think that he would react that way. But there seems to be, in David's mind, an implication that the child is going to be in heaven, and that David will be there and see him one day. So that's why he gets up, washes his face, eats food, goes on about his business. He seems to think the infant's going to live in heaven. Now, that's not definitive. We can't draw huge, dramatic conclusions from that, because you might say, well, maybe only David's kid's going to be there. Right? How can we say it's going to be all kids? We can't say for sure based on this passage. But there's another one we can look at, and that's Matthew chapter 19. And there, the parents are bringing little babies to Jesus to have him, lay hands on them and bless them.
And the disciples say, "Yeah, I'm gonna, you know, gonna take time for all this stuff. Shoo, get away!" And the parents are blocked by the disciples. But Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And the word there is brephos, the Greek, and it indicates very small children, like infants, 2-year-olds, infants, 2-year-olds. "Let the little children come to me, and not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now the words, the "to such" could have a variety of meanings. It could mean two people have the attitude of the child. That would be consistent with earlier things that Jesus said. Or it could be, you know, more, this is, children are those who inherit. Heaven is full of such as these, meaning infants, children who die, babies. Of course, when they get to heaven, they're not going to be. We're not going to find little infants. They're going to be full grown when they get there. But Jesus seems to indicate that, and I would kind of argue that for that second interpretation, that there are babies that he's trying to. Such as these refers to actual children, infants, and so heaven is full of them. Now, admittedly, it's thin evidence, but I think that those two passages give us an indication that when infants die, that they will go to heaven. Now, the question here is, though, on what basis? If that's true, then on what basis would that be true? Is that because God looks and sees that the child would have faith in the future? And the assumption, of course, I think in this point is that the child can't have faith if it's preborn or a little infant. And for that, I think we should just turn real quickly to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And fascinating passage. Mary has just been told by Gabriel that she's going to have a baby, but there's not a male involved, so she's kind of freaked out. So Gabriel says, "Why don't you go visit Elizabeth? If you're having doubts about this whole thing, go visit Elizabeth, your cousin. She, who was barren, is now 6 months pregnant, and then you're going to see her pregnant, and that'll help you have faith that what you believed would happen, that what I told you was going to happen, is going to happen." So she goes to see Elizabeth, and there in verse 39, this is where the account begins, in Luke chapter 1. "In those days, Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb." Now, that's on the surface of it, no big deal. Anne's had six kids, and boy, those things move around a lot at a certain stage of the pregnancy. But now the next part is important. Verse 41, and Elizabeth, second, last sentence there, verse 41, "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So what she's about to say is inspired. It's words from the Holy Spirit. "And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb wept for joy.'" The Holy Spirit gave Mary insight into the reason for John the Baptist weeping inside her womb. This is a 6-month-old conceptus. This is a 6-month-old unborn baby in her womb who knows and already rejoices in his Savior, preborn. So I would question the assumption, I guess, that infants are incapable of faith. If God wants to communicate himself, Christ wants to communicate himself to an unborn baby, to a newly born baby, he is fully capable of doing that. He's a pretty good communicator, I think. He can let himself be known. Now, of course, the baby is going to be limited in what, I mean, I don't think John the Baptist knew
Trinitarian dogma 6 months after conception. But he knew his Lord, right? He knew his Lord, and he loved his Lord at that very young age. So I think we can kind of put all these things together. If in fact those passages we looked at earlier do indicate that babies go to heaven, then I would suggest that somehow God, for every baby that dies, every infant that dies, every toddler that dies, God imparts to them a knowledge of his Son in some way, shape, or form before that death. And they enter the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, just like we do. And it's not just an act of grace apart from faith. It's an act of grace through faith communicated to these children. That would also like apply to possibly people who are mentally disabled, who just can't understand, the wholeness of the gospel. They get God, I believe, will communicate to them himself, and they will be able to be with him as well. So questions about that? Does that help?
So then at what point would it cross over from God imparting grace to you?
Yeah, it's a good question. And there's not really a way to answer that. I mean, I think that every individual is different. I mean, I'm a Calvinist, okay, so I think there's an election that God does. He selects certain people to bring to faith. Now, I know we might disagree about that, that's fine. But from my perspective, what he would do then is all of the babies that he takes are part of the elect. Those who live on, some of us are elect, some of us aren't. I don't know for each person when God thinks a line is crossed to being accountable for faith and not, but I believe God is so sovereign over even faith itself that it's, and each individual is so different that it's kind of God's.
So would that mean that not all the infants would necessarily be saved, just the elect?
I think all infants are elect. I mean, all infants that die, I would argue, are elect. So because I believe that babies go to heaven, I believe therefore all babies who die are part of the elect, right? So it's nice to solve that problem. But again, you might not agree. But I think it's much a... there are some Calvinists who don't believe that that's true, and they believe that only certain of the babies are elect. And there are some people who aren't Calvinists who just think that babies are going to die. Roman Catholics teach, or used to teach, they don't do this anymore, but they used to teach that when a baby dies before baptism, it goes to a place called limbo. It's kind of a shadow area, and it stays kind of shadowy place forever. They're not in hell, not in heaven, they're in limbo, right? And they just stay there. Now they've done away with limbo, but I'm not sure what they've replaced it with. So, but the general Catholic teaching is unless you're baptized, you have no hope. So I'm not sure what they did. That's what Augustine taught. If the baby died before baptism, then it's going to hell. But I don't remember that. So. Any other questions about that? Maybe children?
Just one last thing. Growing up, Presbyterian Church, and my pastor believes, I guess, that it's somewhat similar to what you're saying, that all, it's not, but all, like, babies and children were saved, and at some point they chose to walk away from the faith, and then the goal was to get back.
Interesting. Okay, so everyone's an apostate, basically. Everyone who doesn't believe is not just a non-believer, they're apostates. They've walked away from the faith they had.
Yeah, at some point.
Interesting. Okay. No, I don't know if I believe that. I think that God, I think that would assume something about our nature that I don't think the Bible would know. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 10 again, no one, it's universal, no one seeks God. So those babies who do seek God and go to heaven because they died in infancy, I would say God has done something in their little tiny hearts to bring them to faith.
I don't think that the non-believer is someone who did believe and doesn't believe anymore. Now, I will say it's interesting. You know, when you do go, babies, we use like we use a thing called catechesis at our church, where we take kids that are like 2 to 3. They have this, the first level of Christian education, and it's interesting. Even children of non-believing parents, they do have a sense, much clearer sense of God's existence and the presence of God than adults do. Remember Romans 1 says that we, by nature, what the heart loves, the will chooses, the mind justifies. Our justifications get better and better as we get older. I think children, there is a sense in which children are much more open to accepting the idea of who God is and his existence, not because they're less sinful, but just because they haven't had enough experience as the adult has at denying what is known. So maybe in that sense, I would give a little bit of agreement with your pastor, but not totally agree. So, good. Any other questions on the baby line? Okay, this is an interesting one. And again, I said I'm a Calvinist, but I think the question kind of maybe transcends that a little bit. Why do some people come to faith quickly while others have hardened hearts? It doesn't seem fair. It's a very, very interesting question. We should probably talk about what fairness looks like and what fairness means. But first, I think we should talk about what is the source of a hardened heart? Where does that come from? Is that something that God does, or is that something that we do? And let's turn to James chapter 1. Beginning of verse 18. And there we read. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Of his own will, he brings us forth out of the truth. So the idea there is that God doesn't bring evil into the heart. He doesn't give you evil desires. Your own desires are the source of your temptation. So first of all, we want to say that if there is evil in the human heart, its origin and cause is the human person. Jesus said the same thing in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, is verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, God is in some ways responsible for this, and that is he let, he doesn't, he didn't stop Adam. He didn't stop me all the time before I sinned. He could stop me. He has the power to prevent us from going that way. But he doesn't do that all the time. So there is some responsibility, but he's not the cause. He's not the cause of the hardened heart. Now we might then object, and it's a good objection, because can you anyone think of a time in the Bible where God is said to have hardened the heart? You can read through Exodus 1 through Exodus, I think, 12, and you'll find both things said. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and you also see the next chapter over, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How are we to understand that? If God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, and God doesn't give someone any bad ideas or bad desires, if that's something that comes from the human being, how are we to understand what happened to Pharaoh? Well, I guess the first question would be, do you think that Pharaoh was this kind of innocent guy, minding his own business, and God showed up and hardened his heart? No. Pharaoh was an unregenerate human being, fallen as we all are, and so he already had what we just described in James chapter 1. And from Matthew chapter, Mark chapter 7, he already had this kind of heart that was prone to reject God and seek self-exaltation. That was his nature. Okay, so he already had a hard heart. But how does God then harden it further? What does he do? Remember what God does? Does he get in there and go, "Wah, I'm gonna make you a bad person, even worse"? No. What does he do? He sends Moses. You know, Pharaoh thinks of himself in the Egyptian culture. Pharaoh was a god. He was not just a king. He was a god. So when Moses comes and says, "Let my people go," Pharaoh's thinking, "Who are you?" Moses says, "Well, Yahweh says you need to let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Well, who's Yahweh? I'm a god too. Why should I listen to your god when I'm God?" And so what God's doing there, when he sends Moses to talk to him, is he's confronting Pharaoh's pride and self-exaltation, and that makes him angry, doesn't it? Instead of hearing Moses' word, letting people go and say, "Oh, Lord, I repent, and dust and ashes, I've kept these people and made them my slaves. I am so sorry. Let me let them go and become a believer in Yahweh along with them. Maybe I'll head out to the desert with them and we'll all go to the promised land together. I'll give him an escort if my agent." No, he doesn't get anybody. And the word that Moses speaks to him invokes anger and rage. And every plague that comes makes it worse. And you'll see Pharaoh say, "Oh, Moses, you know, please call and ask God to take away the frogs, ask God to take away this or that." God will do it, and then Pharaoh will say, "Yeah, well, now things are better. But each time when he's confronted with God's word, it only makes his heart harder. And so when God wants to harden a heart, that's what he does. He confronts a person with the claims of the gospel, with the claims of Jesus Christ, with the truth of Jesus Christ. And that unless God uses his word to give new birth to somebody, the word will only make somebody more angry and upset about the truth, harden the person even more. So that's an interesting thing to see. I mean, I don't know if you've ever, we've had this happen at Good Shepherd a few times, but people come, they're not believers, and they kind of come with their family, maybe. They don't want to be there, but they come. But over time, they'll increasingly get more agitated, more angry, more frustrated. And unless God brings them to faith, they can't stay very long. They don't want to be. We've had two people now just almost have. One woman in particular was just so agitated and angry during a sermon, and then that was the last thing we saw her. And then there was a man who's been trying to come with his kids, but he just can't do it. And it's not because I'm a terrible preacher. I'm a terrible preacher, but that's not why. It's the content of what was being, of what's being said that he just roils his system. And I'm praying that God will, you know, bring him to faith. But at this point, it's just making him harder. So that's how God hardens the heart. Now, any questions so far? Any questions so far? I think all of this mankind leads up to and helps us answer this last part. It doesn't seem fair. How would you describe what would be fair? I guess is the question back to whoever wants to answer it. What would be fair? What's that?
Nobody gets saved.
That would be fair.
That would. Why would that be fair?
Because we're sinners and deserve hell.
Yeah. If God's working on a system of I'm going to give everyone what they deserve, and that's it, I'm going to be totally fair. Then that you're right. We would all then get fairness, get justice, and we would be condemned. Forever. But I think what people mean when they say it's not fair is that, okay, they might admit, all right, we all deserve hell. But he just takes some of it. Why does he just choose to save some and not all? Does that seem unfair? If I gave some of mine, because it seems like, you know, on Halloween or whatever, if I, a bunch of kids come to my door and I'm going to give you, you know, five pieces of candy, not you, you're not going to get any, but, and then you all go away. That'd be really mean, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be fair, I guess in some sense. Maybe a better way to think of it is to, and this is another analogy John Evan Edwards came up with, which I think is pretty good. Let's say a king goes on vacation or something, leaves his castle, and while he's away, these marauders come through and they just slaughter all the servants in the castle, they eat all the food, they set themselves up at home, and they even kill the prince who's there in the castle, and they're having such a riotous good time murdering and doing all kinds of horrible things in the castle. The castle begins to catch fire. They're too drunk, and candle slipped over or whatever, the castle catches on fire. It's a raging inferno. And just at this minute, the king, having heard of everything that's happened, shows up back in the scene with his army. What should he do? Fairness would be, of course, nothing, right? Okay, this is you all deserve the death that you're going to. You're going to get. Let's say the king, instead of that, decides to go in and pull two or three out. Is that unfair for those he doesn't pull out? John Evans would say, I would agree. That's not unfair. They've done all the things that they did, and they deserve the end they're going to get. What about those two? What about those two or three who he pulls out? Are they being treated unfairly? No, they're not being treated unfairly. Not being treated not being treated with justice. They're being given mercy. A king exercising judgment has the right with a group of criminals to give some just sentence and to pardon others. That's his prerogative. And the criminals really don't have any right to then shake the fist back at the king and say, how dare you not save all of us, or how dare you just save some of us. He doesn't have to say anyone's what you were saying. And once you guys say it's an act of mercy rather than justice. Does that make sense? Any other questions about that?
Keep going.
Oh, you get it. It's hard. I mean, okay. So now, I did answer that question from a Calvinist perspective. Those who are not Calvinists would want to say something like, "This erase the whole castle, the castle image from your head. This that God gives everyone the same amount of grace. That, the non-Calvinists would say, okay, we are born without the ability to choose good or do the good or choose God. It's true. But God in his graciousness gives what's called convenient grace to all people. That is, he awakens their souls and gives them the opportunity, everybody the opportunity and the ability to choose Jesus or not. Right? And so everybody has that possibility. And so some do, and some don't. Does that seem like a better? Yeah, when I first heard that, I like that better. It makes God much nicer because he gives everybody the same amount of grace and he doesn't choose some and leave others aside. It's up to the human person to decide whether or not he or she wants to be with God forever. So I when I first heard this, I thought, yes, that's what I believe. Now, there's two problems, though, and I just haven't been able to find this prevenient grace anywhere. Anywhere in Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us the indication that God does this. That doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't happen, but it just, there's not a basis for it in the Bible. But secondly, I think the thing that really makes it more difficult to defend an idea like this is what happens, or to whom do you owe thanks for your salvation? If God gives equal grace to everybody, you choose Jesus, you know, Janet over there doesn't. Do you have something to boast about? Probably, because you were the wise one. You chose wisdom. Janet was the fool. You made the right choice. You used your whatever. But at the end of the day, the actual cause of your being saved rather than not saved is you and not fully God. And God, of course, had to give the original grace, but you're the one. You're the one who made the right choice. And if that's true, then that everything that Paul says in the Gospels about how we don't have any, there's no room to boast, goes away, because now there is a reason to boast. I chose. I made the right decision, and I am partially responsible for my own salvation. I am partly to be praised for my eternal life. Is that the right thing? Does that get to your question anymore? You're smiling like you don't quite agree, and that's okay. All right. So now let's just think about this. I mean, because you might, people who take this point of view say, okay, well then what basis? Let's assume then God does choose some and doesn't choose others, and there's not this prevenient grace out there. He just gives grace to believe to some and doesn't give grace to believe to others. On what basis does he choose the ones who he gives grace for? And they hear people who held my view saying something like, we're better because God chose us. And in fact, there was a guy who, a long time ago, who made kind of an argument like this called Arminius. Arminius said that God looked down the corridor of time. And it's actually interesting, like kind of what you said here with the children, that God looks down the corridor of time and he sees who will believe if given the grace, and he gives them grace. Not everybody, just those he sees will, if they have the right prompting, will believe, and he shoots them the grace in advance, so they will. Not everybody. And therefore, I think it falls, that I think that system falls to the same criticism, because it's still, these people are given grace because of a quality that God foresees in them, so they have room to boast. That it was their faith, that their potential faith, that prompted God to act and give them salvation. So they had a reason to boast. In reality, the Bible doesn't tell us,
with regard to election or predestination or whatever, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that that choice is based on anything residing, any good anyway, residing in the person. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians 1. And there, Paul writes, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the us there are Christians, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. On what basis did he choose us to be sons and daughters? Well, according to the purpose of his will. And to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. So let's think of what he could have been said here. It could have been said, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to our foreseen faith, or according to our potential faith. It didn't say that, but according to God's purpose, God's own design. It's repeated there later on down that text. And another place might go is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there, Paul is talking to this Corinthians, which was a horrible church. We're talking about Corinthians. Like that, it was the worst possible church around. You would not want to be part of the Corinthian church. But Paul still addresses them as believers. And he says, in chapter 1, he's dealing with this problem. Why aren't the philosophers and the rabbis and the Greek philosophers and the Jewish rabbis and the smart people of the world, why aren't they becoming Christians? And Paul's answer is, well, because the cross is a scandal. I mean, the cross, to embrace the cross, the person has to say, I'm so bad that God himself had to send his son to die for me. I'm so wicked. I can't reform myself. I can't make myself better. I have to have God do this. And that's terribly antithetical to the philosopher, because the philosopher in those days, in the first century, the philosopher in Corinth was a little bit like Oprah in our day, or The View, or a daytime talk show host that tells you how, here are some tips for better living. You should know you can improve your life by doing these things, reading these books, getting this habit involved into your life. That's what the philosophers were interested in, but the cross just destroys that. Because the cross says, well, it doesn't matter how will you discipline yourself or whatever, how many steps you take to be a better leader or a better wife or better husband. It doesn't matter. So philosophers hate it, and the Jews hate it because it tells them they can't earn their way up. But then, why did you believe? And then he goes, well, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. So if there is a criteria by which he chooses some and not others, it's because we're more foolish than the people he didn't choose, or we're worse than the average person. That may be one. If there's any criteria you can count the scriptures for election, that's it. But you're really, really bad, and worse in mental capacity and in power and morality than the good guys. But whatever the case is, it's God's the goodness of salvation, the goodness of election, the goodness of being part of God's people, that is something that God, that aspect of the choice resides in God. So, yeah, okay. Any more questions about that?
Can you speak on how this translates to evangelism and witnessing? Because I've heard it explained that, like, predestination and the elect is the reality, but we have to live our time here on earth as if everyone has that opportunity. Therefore, that's why we have to go out and spread the gospel.
Yes, thank you. That's very good. In fact, we don't know. I mean, God doesn't say, this person over there is elect, that person over there is elect. God doesn't tell us. We don't know who will believe and who won't. So for that reason, we go and spread the gospel to everyone. God, one good phrase to remember here is God determines both ends and means. There's the goal and how you get there. The end part, both what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. So this works with prayer. Sometimes we'll ask, well, God knows everything. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's already planned everything from the beginning to the end. Why would we pray for everything? Because he's not going to change his mind. He's already got his plan situated. He knows every step of your life from the beginning to the end. And the answer to that question is because part of God's plan for you and for the world involves the use of the prayers of his people as the means by which he affects outcomes that he determined in advance. So maybe you're sick. God has already, from the beginning of time, decided he can heal you, but he's also determined he's going to do that through your prayers. He's going to use your prayers as a vehicle for that. Now, he doesn't tell you in advance what things he's deemed to do through the vehicle of prayer and things he hasn't, so you just pray for it. God uses your prayers to affect change in the world, affect change in you, affect change in everything. The same kind of thing is true with evangelism. The means by which God brings his elect out of the world, read in James, is by the sharing of the gospel. Right? So James said in James chapter 1, verse 20, I think it was, of his own will, God gave his birth, brought forth by the word of truth. When you heard the gospel and believed, that was God's work in you, bringing you, he chose you before, bringing you out to faith. He used his word to do it. And so that's why it's so important that we go out and tell people about Jesus, trusting that if God wants to bring that person to faith, he's going to do it. And if God doesn't want to, he's not going to do it. But that's really none of our business. Our business is to just go out, tell everyone, and let God deal with the results. Takes a lot of pressure off, actually, evangelism. Because if I think I've got to persuade you to believe in Jesus, and I think I'm the one who's going to change your heart, then I don't want to do that. And I'm responsible for that. If I don't change your heart, I've really failed. I'm a bad evangelist, but if it's God's work, then all I have to make sure I do is get the gospel right. Make sure I'm not giving a false gospel. I just got to make sure I talk about Jesus in the right way, his work in the right way, and then God can do what God will do. Does that answer your question or your point? Good stuff. Were a lot of these questions yours? Good questions. I really enjoyed them. They're really good stuff. Anything else that popped into someone's head over? Yeah.
So what you're saying about prayer, how come sometimes, like, you can pray once and God answers, but then sometimes it takes, like, praying every day for years?
I know. Yeah, I don't know why God, that's really irritating that God does that. But you saw, it's not something he says he won't do. You see,
this is not a biblical example, it's an outside of Bible example, but St. Augustine, used to be a wild carouser in his youth, and his mom was a Christian, and his mom used to go to her pastor, Ambrose, and just cry, and say, why is my son such a jerk, and why won't he come to faith, and Ambrose said, just keep praying, and she did, and when Augustine was in his 30s, he finally came to faith, and God answered Right, now why does God wait so long? I don't know, but I have an idea. One, he likes you to pray. One of the ways that God works with his people, I think, pretty commonly, is to put us in positions of desperation, where we think we have to have his help. And that those positions of desperation drive us to him, and he wants us to be driven to him. So removing something we think we need from our lives for a period will affect that. And the longer period that we think we have to have something and we plead with him, the greater our the closer we draw to him during those times. Like I can remember many times in my life where I've been in deep affliction and felt just awful about things. And those were the most productive times of prayer in my life, and the times I felt like I grew closer to him during that. If you think of it, if you asked, you got it, can't see. Or you had like the magic eight ball where you knew, can I have a puppy for Christmas? No. Can I have a puppy? Yes. If that was immediate, then you wouldn't produce the same kind of bond between you and God that you have, because you have to sometimes struggle in prayer. So, good question. Good, well, anything else? We have 5 minutes left. Or we can just not take those 5 minutes, but if you have another question, I can deal.
Yeah, so you're speaking about Calvinism, but what's the point of going from this earth that everything's predetermined?
What's the point of going to the earth through this earth if everything's predetermined? Great question again. I think the answer is probably found in Romans chapter 9. And it's actually part of most, I don't know what kind of denomination you come from.
It was Presbyterian, but we didn't really focus on any of those divisions as far as I know.
Okay. Well, Presbyterian Church embraces the Westminster Catechism, which also kind of embraces this idea, which is that all things, in the end, everything that God does is for his own glory. And what? How would you, how do you define glory? It's a big church word, isn't it? What would glory mean? What is God's glory? Is it your shining lights? What is it?
The best man way to define glory is the outward.
Disclosure. Of God's attributes or character. So think about creation. Why does creation glorify God? Because you see in creation that God is beautiful. You see in creation that God is orderly. He's not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. You see in creation that God is omnipotent, he's powerful. So the things that he's made reveal things that we wouldn't know about God had he not made them. That's it. So the cross is also described as glorious, but it obviously wasn't beautiful. It was ugly. But on the cross, God's love for humanity and his justice were both shown. So if everything really in creation serves the purpose of bringing God glory, we have to say the same thing about predestination. And I think we can, Romans 9 tells us why. Some who he saves mercifully, those to whom he gives mercy, those that act of giving mercy through the shed blood of Jesus reveals and discloses God's merciful character, his love, his goodness. Those to whom God does not give mercy, who follow their own hearts all the way to perdition, that glorifies God too. It glorifies God's justice. It glorifies his law-giving and judging nature. So both things serve to glorify God. Now some people say that sounds like megalomania. My whole life for my own glory, that would be pretty bad. It'd be an arrogant jerk. But it's not bad for God to do it, right? Because God is the perfect good. And if God is good, he has to glorify the best thing there is in the universe, which is himself. So if God didn't glorify himself, he would be evil.
because he would be directing people's gaze elsewhere. He wants us to look on and worship the good, and he's the chief good, so he must glorify himself. He's going to maintain his own goodness. Hope that makes sense. All right, good. Well, now we pretty much are out of time. You know, so anyone else have like a 1 minute question? No? Okay, well, good. That's great. Great questions. I think the next time we meet is November 11th, I think. So 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now. But I'll be here. Anne should join us that time. She couldn't get Noah to come because my wife, because we've had homeschool soccer every Saturday this year. And so now it's over. Thank God. So pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for all these great questions I asked that you discussed today.